Go. I said, don't hold back anything now. Leave it all out there on the platform. And he did. Thank you so very much. Kwame, do they have your CDs on sale back there? Yes, they do. If you want to take Kwame home with you, you can. You can get the CDs back at the back, and you can enjoy his music. Matter of fact, I'd a lot rather listen to him than to listen to me right now, but it has been so decreed by some power of the Medes and the Persians. So for our Bible study message this morning, I'd like to invite your attention to the very first chapter of the little book of Titus toward the end of your New Testament, the little book of Titus, chapter 1, and we will begin reading in verse 1, and I want to discuss with you for just a few moments this morning in this Bible lesson how to respond to a culture that is not in favor of Christian faith. And so let's look at what the Bible has to say about that in the book of Titus, chapter 1. You'll find it right after 2 Timothy if you're still looking. And if you're on an iPhone or iPad, you're on your own. Good luck. And so Titus chapter 1, beginning verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life. Hope doesn't mean maybe it'll happen. Hope means that which guides my soul in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, has promised before time ever began and has in due times manifested his word. How did he do it? Strange to us, isn't it? He used preaching. That's the reason why every one of you who happens to be a preacher is responsible for doing the very best that you can do in preaching. Careful academic preparation, more careful spiritual preparation, and then with the anointing of God on you, God's chosen method. In due time, he manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God, our Savior. Now, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, watch. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you might set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children who are not accused of riot or insubordination, for the bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, and self-controlled. Now watch carefully, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, so that he may be able by sound or healthy doctrine both to exhort and to convince those who might contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching what they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own by the name of Epimenides, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and this translation says, lazy gluttons. You need to know in the Greek New Testament, that is a considerable reach for that translation. I often think, even though it sounds funny to modern ears, they ought to just translate the words. They ought to just tell you what it says. Here's what it says. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and unemployed stomachs. Unemployed stomachs. They want to eat, but they don't want to work, all right? This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, so that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and the commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled, professing to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. So often we hear discussions today of the nature of our culture. The other night I said something about it in a meeting somewhere, and a woman appointed of God in her own mind took issue with me at the close. And she said, "You spoke as though the culture were entirely evil." And she said, "That's not true." And I said, "Yes, ma'am, you are exactly correct. The culture is not entirely evil." For example, Paul is writing to us in the Greek language. There was never a language that was so uniquely prepared to discuss abstract truth as the Greek language. If you want to talk about love, you cannot talk about love with the precision that you need in any other language under heaven than in the Greek language. And that, by the way, is why if you're a student here and you don't take Greek while you're here, may the plagues of the apocalypse attend your way. And may the siphonoptery of 10 myriads of dromedaries infest your axillae. And you can translate that later and figure out what it means. Now, the fact of the matter is that you have a wonderful opportunity to study Greek and learn about the presentation of abstract truth, faith, belief, all of those words that are so vividly portrayed in Greek. The Greek language was a part of the culture, and there was nothing wrong, per se, with the Greek language. But it is also the case that the culture on the island of Crete was a fallen culture. As a matter of fact, there's probably no book in the New Testament that more thoroughly mirrors our own culture of this day than the book of Titus. Now, Titus was a young preacher. Paul was closer to Timothy, but when you read what happened to Titus in the New Testament, you discover that he had a vital role. Wherever there was a problem, Paul sent Titus there ahead of him or just after him. He depended on Titus to be the fire department. And if there was a fire somewhere, Titus was dispatched to go quench the fire. And so Titus had a heavy responsibility. And Paul sends him now to the island of Crete. Well, where did he go in going to the island of Crete? In the midst of the Mediterranean Sea, the largest of all the islands is the island of Crete. It is 156 miles long. At its maximum width, it is about 20 miles in width. It has a mountain running down the center of it, a mountain system running right down the center of the island. And there in that mountain center, running down the center of the island, is Mount Ida, which rises to 8,190 feet above sea level. But now Mount Ida is not just any old island. Zeus was born on Mount Ida, and that makes it really important. Zeus, the most important of all the ancient gods, was born on that island. Man, you can't get any more important than that. And Zeus had a very important son whose name was Minos, M-I-N-O-S, Minos. Well, with that, we are actually back to history. Zeus seems to be somewhat fictional, but Minos was real, and he was the king there. According to the mythology on the island of Crete, Minas married a gorgeously beautiful young woman by the name of Pasiphae, and Pasiphae was the daughter of the sun. So if you're going to be the daughter of the sun, of course you'll be radiantly and magnetically beautiful. And she certainly was. Well, Minos and Pasiphae were marvelously happy together, and they wanted to pay homage to the most important god on Crete, who, oddly enough, was not Zeus. Poseidon was the most important god on Crete, even though Zeus had been born there. And the reason for that is obvious. When you look on your map, Crete is completely surrounded on four sides by the sea. And Poseidon is the god of the sea. So you wanted to be sure that you kept Poseidon happy. And so the Cretans worshiped Poseidon, many of them. And so they worshiped very faithfully Poseidon. Now Poseidon saw this, and when he saw their devotion to him, he decided on a course of action which was destined to have ramifications for a long time to come, even until today, because Poseidon decided to give to Minos and Pasiphae a beautiful white bull to sacrifice to him. Hey, that's a pretty good deal. God says, give your tenth, but I'm going to give it to you to give to me. That's what he actually does, you know. Well, so Poseidon knew that too. So Poseidon gives him a beautiful white bull. And oh my goodness, Minos is so impressed with this white bull that he decides that he will sacrifice an inferior victim to Poseidon. And so he takes a bull that is much less in beauty, and he dutifully sacrifices that bull to Poseidon, but he keeps the white bull to himself. Now, Poseidon is unhappy with this eventuality. And so he decides that what he's going to do is to get even with Minos for doing so. So he causes Pasiphae, the daughter of the sun and the wife of Minos, to develop a hideous lust for that white bull. And so she satisfies her lust with the white bull. We have a word for that in our social order today. We call it bestiality. And that's what she does. She satisfies her lust for the white bull. Well, she turns up pregnant, and she has an offspring, and the offspring is half bull and half man. He is known to history as the Minotaur. And oh, he is a vicious somebody. He eats human beings as his meal. And so Minos became famous for his voyages with his ships, where they would go up and snatch a few victims out of Athens. So Athens never thought very highly of Crete. And they would take them down there, and they had the Minotaur imprisoned in something called the labyrinth, the word that has stayed with us until our own day and is a part of our vocabulary. And they would feed the victims to the Minotaur to keep him happy there in the labyrinth. You say, man, that's terrible. I'm just telling you about the culture of the island of Crete. That's all I'm telling you. I'm just telling you about what they live with day by day, which is still so much true that when you go to visit the island of Crete, which you certainly will if you have an ounce of religion, and see where all of this took place, when you get to the ancient city of Knossos, where the labyrinth was and where the Minotaur was supposedly imprisoned, they'll be giving you out little bulls that you carry around with you. I brought back one, but I've lost it somewhere, so I need to go back and get me another white bull to add to my collection, because it so permeated the collection. In fact, did you see what he said in verse 11 and verse 12? One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, always evil beasts and always unemployed stomachs. Now, the Apostle Paul is quoting somebody that he calls a prophet here. It's interesting that he does, because he's a relatively obscure Greek poet by the name of Epimenides. And Epimenides was, like Zeus, born on the island of Crete. He was their most famous prophet, even though, or famous poet, even though he wasn't all that well known. And Paul says, Paul ascribes to him the position of prophet, because he said when he talked about the Cretans, he had it right. Look at it. They are always liars. They are evil beasts, and they are unemployed stomachs. Now, I wonder if those three designations are applicable to life in the U.S. today. I would just imagine that that's pretty well what Paul would say about us, isn't it? They're always liars. You don't believe that? Take a listen to the political debates going on right now. Worse than that, listen to what is some of what is said in the religious community. They are always liars, evil beasts. What do you think Paul would say about people who butcher millions of little newborns in the wombs of their mothers? Would he call them evil beasts? I rather suspect he might. And unemployed stomachs. They're worried about more leisure time. They're worried about more breaks during the day. They're worried about being sure they get off work on time. They're worried about this, that, and the other, any way to keep from having to give themselves to the task that is theirs. You reckon he'd say that about Greece today? You reckon he'd say that about merry old England today? You reckon he'd say that about the United States of America? I rather suppose so. What I'm trying to say to you this morning is that the culture is always more evil than good. The culture is the way by which men are attempting to stake out their own method of living that satisfies them and never asks the question, God, what is your will and purpose? Our culture is more wicked than it is good. So much we know. How in the world are we to address it? Well, look what he says to the Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul says to his son in the ministry, Titus. He says, "For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order," epidiorthao in the Greek New Testament. Diorthao is a word out of the medical profession. Galen, the famous physician, used it to describe the setting of a broken limb. If I, in my old age and antiquity, am stumbling around up here on the platform and off I go down there, and I get up holding my arm, you'll come up and you'll say, "Oh my goodness, Dr. Patterson, you broke your arm." Well, I need that arm badly. I need to hold things with it. So I say, "Don't worry about it. It'll fix itself." Well, it sure will. That bone will go together, will grow together like that, and it will make my arm almost totally dysfunctional. So no, I got to go to the physician. And when I get to the physician, he will epidiortho me. He will set that bone so that it grows together properly. Now, Paul says to Titus, "Here's your task. I have sent you to Crete because there's a lot that's broken." And that's good. That gives you a job, Titus. You are to set in order. You are to mend the limbs that are broken. That's what your assignment is. So set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I command you, okay? How is he to go about doing this? Well, first of all, he is to do it with the character of the elder appointed. Now, I don't have time. Take next 4 or 5 hours, and we got a trustee meeting to develop this whole thing. You can buy my book on Titus and read it there, but I don't have time to develop the whole thing. But look at what is there, what he says. The first thing is the character of the preacher. You will never succeed in correcting the limitations of the natural order of the culture in which you live unless your character is so sterling as to have been molded and made of God. What does that man look like? He is blameless. That doesn't mean that he never gets an accusation made against him. Oh, he's going to have accusations. If he stands for anything at all, he will have accusations, but you know, when you throw mud at a wall, most of it doesn't stick. And so this man who is the man of God is ultimately above accusation in the sense that it just doesn't stick. You see what's said about him, you hear what's said about him, and it doesn't match with what you see and experience of him. And so you come to the conclusion, no, he is blameless. He is the husband of one wife, literally a one-wife man. Now, I got to stay there for a minute because some of you sitting out there are victims of divorce that has occurred in your life. And already you have a wrong view of what the president thinks about that. May I just say to you that if you've had the tragedy of a divorce in your life, thank God you're in the church of the living God. It's exactly where you ought to be. It's the only place that you have to be able to admit how bad you are to get into it. And because you have had a divorce, that doesn't make you any worse than the rest of us sinners. We are all sinners saved by grace. And the hospital and the church is a hospital for sick folks. Reason we come together redemptively to help one another. And so thank God you were here. But now that does not change what the Bible says. The Bible says that the pastor of the church is to be a one-woman man. Now you can play with this all you want to. You can footnote it all you would like. You can make the finest efforts to explain it away, and it won't change a single thing. It still says he is to be a one-woman man. And that's exactly what God meant. Does that mean that I will be unkind to you if you have had a divorce in your background and you become a pastor of a church out there? No, I have nothing to say to a church out there. If they don't ask me to preach, they do what they want to. I don't control that. You call me up and say, will you come for a revival? I'm going to say, for the right love offering, I'll come. No, that's not true. You know, I'll come under any circumstance. And while I'm there, I will honor you as the pastor of that church. They have called you to be that. I'll honor you. I'm not going to do a thing to hurt you. I'm going to do everything I can to help you in that ministry. But I am saying to you that if you've had a divorce in your life and you want to do it God's way, seek a different ministry, not the pastorate. We live in a wonderful day when there are 1,000 different ministries that you can have and be greatly blessed of God in. I know so many people who've had a tragedy of divorce in their life who are very instrumental in great ministries that touch the lives of thousands of people, but don't go into the pastorate because in the pastor's position, that needs to be, in the case of the home, a position of maximum example. And that's why God said he must be the husband of one wife. Having faithful children who are not accused of riot or insubordination. And, oh, I just finished picking on those of you that have had a divorce. Now we come to Paige Patterson. Oh, dear. A bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed. Fine so far. Uh-oh. Not quick-tempered. Hate that. Not given to wine, I'm okay there. Not violent. My soul, what am I going to do? You know I have violence in my eyes. You don't agree with me? Let's step out in the parking lot and settle this like real men do. I am natively turned that way. I'm pugnacious. I'm scrappy. Unfortunately, none of that pleases God, but he says the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. And he says, wherefore, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Three things, and I don't like a single one of them. But that's what he says. Now, folks, if I'm going to be a preacher of the gospel of Lord Jesus Christ, I'm going to have the ministry of the Holy Spirit in my soul to take away all of that and make me what I ought to be. It's deadly serious business, the character of the preacher. He's not going to change the culture. He's not going to change the hearts of men if his own heart has not been changed. And I hope you'll see, not greedy of money. Don't you worry about money. Listen, let me tell you, the day that God called you to preach, he called you to forsake money. Don't worry about money. We've been as poor could be, and now we're a little better off, thank God for that, but we'll be poor again before it's all over. And it doesn't matter, folks. It's not about what you have and what you get. It's about serving the Lord. Don't you ever ask a pulpit committee what you're being paid. If you do and I hear about it, I'll come and have a group of people out front with signs saying, don't call this man as pastor. He's worshiping money. Don't do it. All right? But he is hospitable. Philoxenon is the Greek word there. Means he loves strangers. Man, he's a witness. He doesn't need to be with the saints of God all the time. He's out there with strangers witnessing for Christ. He is philoxenon, a lover of all that is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, all of that he must be. That's the character of the one who preaches to today's culture. Number two, what is he really doing? Here it is in verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. Holding fast. Antiekomai in Greek. Echo means to hold, to hang on to. Anti against, to hold against. Man, everybody out there is going to try to pull you away from the Word of God. Hold fast to the Word of God and to the faithful Word that you have been taught. Hang on to it. If you lose everything else, don't lose the Word of God. And why is that? So that you may be able, by sound doctrine, by healthy teaching, literally, the Greek New Testament says, to do two things. Number one, to exhort, and number two, elenkein, to convince. You exhort parakaleo, when you call them forward. Oh, well, we don't give invitations in our church anymore. Okay, that's your choice. I'd like to see you justify that before God. The Word of God says, bringing them to you, calling them to you. Parakaleo, kaleo to call, para beside you, to call to come stand with you. Why on earth wouldn't you give an invitation for people to come stand with you? So, well, some people won't respond to that. Well, fine. Give an invitation every way you can. Give an invitation to come stand with you. Give an invitation to meet you in the prayer room at the back. Give an invitation to meet you on the golf course and tell them about Jesus there. I don't care where you're giving an invitation to, but be sure that you're parakaleo, calling people to God. Let me just say in passing, as long as I'm on a little bit of a roll here this morning, keep in mind that you have not preached until you have parakaleoed them. You have not preached until you call them to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You may have made a lot of racket, and you may have even have explained some scripture, but you haven't preached until you parakaleo them. And as a part of that, you're a lankine. You are convincing them that it's true, The Bible preacher ought to be proclaiming the truth of God and convincing people that it's really the way it is. We have the character of the preacher. We have the message of the preacher. Now I want you to notice one more thing that people often miss, for there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be muzzled. Oh, that sounds pretty harsh. No, he's not talking about any interference in the person's free will. He has a right to believe what he wants to believe, and you're not to muzzle his mouth in that regard. What he's talking about here is that your argumentation from the Word of God is to be so thorough and so well thought out that when you finish, he doesn't have anything left to say. That's how you do it, folks. That's how you preach the Word of God. But you can't do that without thoroughly knowing the Scriptures from Genesis all the way to Maps. You got to do it, all right? And so their mouths must be stopped. Who subvert whole households? That's why you have to do it, because they are taking people to hell with what they teach. They're teaching things they ought not. And they are to be rebuked sharply, not unkindly, sharply in the sense of cutting carefully right through it. They are to be rebuked sharply so that they may be faithful to sound doctrine. Now, what does this actually look like? Southwestern Seminary has a growing apologetics program. We have four of the finest apologists anywhere in the world right here. What does apologetics look like? I'm sorry to give you a personal example, but personal examples is basically all I have, whatever happened to me. So some years ago, I was the pastor of the First Baptist Church in Fayetteville, Arkansas. They called me when I was 27 years old. I did not have any idea what I was doing. It was a church of the aristocracy. And there were many people in it who were professors. There were 70 PhDs at the University of Arkansas. It was like trying to drive a whole herd of jackrabbits across an open prairie. Not only were there 70 PhDs, but everybody else in the church was a physician or an attorney or the manager of pennies or whatever you have. And it was an aristocratic church with one country preacher. And so I began my ministry there at age 27. About 2 years into it, they had a series of lectures at the University of Arkansas just down the street. They had one of the most famous men of his era, a biogeneticist by the name of Hampton Carson. And Hampton Carson was a biogeneticist at the University of Hawaii. He worked with Drosophila, that's the fruit fly, and he bred black Drosophila, and he bred brood Drosophila, and he bred yellow Drosophila, and he bred polka dot Drosophila. He had every kind you can imagine and deduced from that breeding what you could understand about evolution. And so he came to the University of Arkansas and he did a lecture on rodent control in the state of California that somehow proved evolution. I'm not sure quite how. And they decided that upon the conclusion of his lecture, they should have a debate. And what they needed to do was to get a fundamentalist chump who didn't know his way around the scientific field and get him to come in and humiliate himself and give this biogeneticist a great victory. So they got to looking around and they said, well, there's no bigger chump in the world than the one that's pastor down there at First Baptist Church in Fayetteville. And so we ought to get him. He has little enough sense that he will accept this debate. And so they came and asked me, and I said, sure, I would love to do it. And then I thought, what do you know about biogenetics? And I concluded quickly, not one solitary thing. Well, the debate started. There were 1,000 people there. Every single member of the sciences at the University of Arkansas were all in there on the first few rows. And oh, he made a learned lecture. And then we began the discussion. Now, when you're in a situation where you don't know what you're near what your opponent does about the subject, the one thing you don't want to debate is biogenetics in a case like that. But one thing I had learned about debate along the way is that everybody, including a biogeneticist, has assumptions. Everybody assumes something. You assume something. You are here because you have assumed that God has really spoken. Now, that doesn't mean that there's not evidence to back it up, but folks, you're never going to prove the existence of God. The four traditional arguments for the existence of God don't prove God's existence, but they do cumulatively establish a heavy case that anybody with a grain of sense ought to listen to very, very carefully. And so I found his assumptions, and I trotted them out, and I hit him with one of the oldest conundrums there is. I said, what do you do about the second law of thermodynamics? And he had not anticipated that question coming from a preacher. And he stumbled around Zion for a few minutes, and then he made his mistake. He said, well, you just need to understand that physicists and other scientists do not understand and see what we see in biogenetics. All the science division reversed and flipped. They had been against me and for him. Now they hated him and were against him and for me. And they knew what questions to ask. I just sat back and enjoyed the carnage. Now, I'd like to tell you that he came to Jesus. He didn't. It was wasted time, wasn't it? Go out there and do that foolish confrontation with a noted biogeneticist. I get back to the church. 3 days later, the phone rings. Local mortician says, Dr. Patterson, he said, I have a man over here, a Chinese physicist, and he has just lost a little baby. He and his wife, their first little child, only lived a few hours, and the child died, and I just asked them, your visitors in this country, do you have a pastor? No, we don't go to church. He said, I'm an atheist. And he said, well, you know, we need somebody to do the funeral. This is southern part of the United States, North Arkansas. And so we need somebody to do the funeral. And do you know a preacher at all? And he said, no, I don't know any. And then he thought, he said, well, wait a minute. He said, I don't remember his name, but he said there was a guy from, I think, First Baptist Church who came over to Arkansas the other night and had a debate with Dr. Carson. And he said, I don't remember his name. He said, First Baptist Church? He said, yes. He said, I know him. He said, would you like me to call him to the funeral? He said, yeah, that'd be fine. I don't know anybody else. So we met at graveside. It was just a graveside service. Mama was there, Dad was there, the funeral director was there, the two people that would close the grave were there, and I was there. Two of them were sitting down there with the funeral director in front of me, and I said a few words that I hoped were appropriate, committed the child to the ground. But just before we left, don't know exactly why I did it, but I looked at the mother, who was quietly weeping. And I said, Mama, are you content to leave this baby here? Or do you want to see your baby again? Her husband began to shake his head. No, don't go there. She was paying no attention. Don't get Mama's way. She said, yes, I want to see the baby again. I said, could I come to your home? Tell you how you can see this baby again? He said, no. She said, you come. 7 o'clock that night, I knocked on the door, walked inside, sat down, and I said, I'm here to talk to you about how you can see your baby again. The Chinese physicist spoke up and he said, you need to know I'm an atheist. I said, it's okay, God loves them too. And I said, could I ask you what compelling evidence you have that atheism is correct? Well, he just thought he was going to attack me. He didn't realize I was going to turn the tables, and he frankly couldn't think of anything. And I said, can I share with you why I believe that there is a God? And I did two of the simplest things. You've known them since you were a cradle. I simply walked through the four traditional arguments for the existence of God, the cosmological argument, the teleological argument, the ontological argument, and the moral argument for the existence of God, and presented them to him. Then I said, what do you think of Jesus? He said, I don't know what to think about Jesus. And I said, well, you got to choose. And there are only four choices. He was either the world's biggest liar, or else he was a lunatic, or else he was a legend concocted by the fertile imaginations of his followers, or else he was Lord, like he said he was. He said, I never thought of it. And then I presented the gospel to him. That night, he and his wife, there in the home, received Jesus, the Savior. You go over there to the house nowadays and ask me, and I'll show you a beautiful Chinese vase that showed up at our house the next day. A beautiful flower arrangement in it. It wouldn't mean a lot to anybody else. It means a lot to me because of what I saw God do that night. Friend, we are in a bad culture, but we got a great God. And people will hear you if you'll go. If your character's right and your message is right, enter the culture without fear. Share Christ with every man. Let's bow. Heavenly Father, thank you for the task that is ours. Thank you that we don't have to worry about the future when I look at all these wonderful, bright young people that you've called. And I realize that they're ready to go to the ends of the earth. God bless them. God keep them pure. God give them a great message. In Jesus' name.